Thank you. You may be seated, and let's pray together. Father, we come as we are to meet with you here. And we thank you that we don't have to leave as we were. Meet us, we pray, in this place today. God, as we spend time within the pages of your word this morning, may we be reminded of both your great love as well as your great justice. Encourage us, move us, comfort us, and convict us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our perspective about most everything changes over time, doesn't it? I mean, you don't view life the way that you did 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or for some of us, 20 years ago. I've changed my perspective too. For example, while it still does to some extent, it doesn't bother me nearly as much what people might say to me or about me. The first church I was called to serve as senior pastor was a good-sized church by our denomination standards. We had a good staff. We had a daycare of over 100 kids. But my pastoral predecessor had left under a cloud. There was a lot of mistrust in the church. The morale of the people was very low. And I stepped into the situation that, suffice it to say, could do dysfunction without the fun, if you know what I mean. And people would say, "Man, I wish I had a job like that. I'd give anything if I could sit in a comfortable office and read whatever I wanted to all week, and then all I'd have to do is stand up and talk for 5 or 10 minutes on a Sunday morning." Well, to make matters worse, my predecessor actually preached less than 17 minutes each week. From the first, I've always been a Domino's preacher. I promised to deliver in 30 minutes or less. Yeah, the 8 o'clock service did better than you guys with that one, just for the record. Anyway, it used to bother me when people would say things like that, and then one day it dawned on me. What people say about you most often says more about them than it says anything really about you. So now when people say dumb things, which by the way, you guys don't, but when people say dumb things, I just smile because I know the truth. So we're preaching through the book of Amos these days. I had a class dedicated to the book of Amos whenever I was in seminary. In fact, it was one of my favorite classes. And I remember sitting in the class being mesmerized with what my professor was saying. It was a 2-week course, Monday through Friday, 8 to 5. And we dealt with, during that time, only those 9 chapters in the book of Amos. I loved it. I'd only been pastoring about 6 months when I took the course. And I thought to myself then, I will preach through the book of Amos someday. Well, just for grins, I went back and I read through some sermon briefs that we had to prepare for the class. Now, you may think my sermons these days are bad, but you should have been around in 1995. Terrible sermons, but I had great titles. I'm embarrassed to even tell you what they were, but I think you guys need a little levity. We're in the midst of a global pandemic. I'm preaching through a minor prophet, and we've had a thunderstorm all morning. So you need a little levity. So I preached a sermon like, "Who's in charge here anyway?" I remember being upset at the way some people were behaving in the church, so I wrote a sermon called, "Which Door Did You Come In?" You get the implication there. For the record, I never preached it, but I really felt good writing it. I wrote a sermon on race relations that I titled, "Guess Who's Coming to Heaven?" Some of you will remember the movie, "Guess Who's Coming to Dinner?" And of course, one of my masterpiece moments was a sermon called "Obsession Isn't Just from Calvin Klein." I was the only preacher in the entire denomination that was able to work in the name of a pagan into a sermon title. One of my sermon briefs for the book of Amos was entitled, "You Don't Bring Me Flowers." Telling you guys that, I feel as if I should resign in disgrace. The point is, it's been 25 years since I sat in that classroom. I remember thinking how appropriate Amos' words were for the time. And here's one of the things that demonstrates what I said this morning when I started. Our perspective about most everything changes over time, doesn't it? The book of Amos hasn't changed a bit, but the world has. And because the world has, my perspective has too. In fact, I'll just tell you, as I have been hanging out with Amos again recently, I'm convinced more than ever how unbelievably appropriate his words are for our day, even more than I ever thought they were before. I told you last time we were together that there would be two main sins Amos would deal with. Number one, an absence of true worship, and secondly, a lack of justice. I thought that was appropriate back in 1995. Here's what I'll tell you now. I think it's even all the more appropriate in 2020. So let's get to it. Like a roaring lion, part two, we're in Amos chapter 1, and we're going to stand together as we read verses 3 through 5. Amos chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Bear in mind as we begin this yet again that the ancients did not have a fixed point for their calendar in the same way we do. We recognize that our fixed point is relative to the birth of Christ. They simply dated events relative to the reign of kings or to other significant events. So as we noted last time we were together, Amos is writing some 2 years before an earthquake that occurred. So let me set the stage for this morning. The first section of Amos is a group of oracles against various peoples, against various nations. It breaks down as follows. There are essentially seven judgment speeches given against these nations. They're given against Damascus, Philistine cities, Tyre, Edom, the Ammonites, Moab, and then finally Judah. So there are six Gentile nations followed by Judah. Now, in keeping with the way that numbers are often used in Scripture, we might think that these seven represent fullness or completion of the judgment. But as we'll notice next time, Israel is the eighth group to receive judgment. That might lead scholars to surmise that the total of Israel's sin is even greater than the number seven, the numeral that signified completion. So what Israel was doing in terms of sin might very well be even worse than the other seven that we will read about as we move through the biblical text this morning. The biggest challenge to a book like Amos is determining how in the world do we break it down into sections that we can digest. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask a question, just one question, and then we're going to answer that one question with seven different answers. This will allow us to walk through the seven judgment speeches in a way that I hope makes some sense. And I'm hopeful, too, that you'll make the connection between the sin of Israel's neighbors and, frankly, sin in our world today. And then finally, I'm going to give you what I'm simply calling today's takeaway. So the one question, here it is, what's wrong with the world? It's a great question. What's wrong with the world? It's a great question because it is a timeless question. In fact, what was wrong with the world in the 8th century BC is what is still wrong with the world in 2020. See, as we move through this, if you don't read a lot of our modern world back into this ancient text. So let's answer the question from the text. What's wrong with the world? Number one, treating people as things. Treating people as things. That's what's wrong with the world. Back in verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Let me stop there. I told you last week that God spoke to Amos in a way that he doesn't typically speak to people today, pastors included. Let me hasten to say that we need to understand as Amos sees this vision of judgment unfolding, and as he begins to prophesy, as he begins to share the word from the Lord, I don't think that Amos stands up in the assembly and this is an impromptu moment. I don't believe that. I don't believe for one moment that Amos hasn't spent some time structuring these oracles of judgment. He is literally building a case like an attorney would do, and he is ordering his material in such a way that it should be memorable as well as impactful. He is, in fact, writing down the details. I had a lady in our church years ago that said she didn't think I was much of a preacher because I wrote too much in my sermons. Well, personally, I was taught that study and understanding and proper interpretation and then organizing one's thoughts, even if you have to write it down, I was taught that was a good thing. She thought that I wrote too much. Now, had she come to me with that complaint and not everyone else, I might have given her a copy of that sermon I once wrote entitled, "Which Door Did You Come In?" But I wouldn't have done that, by the way, but I would have cited someone like Amos and told her that as a preacher, writing things down, I was in pretty good company. For the record, I'm not anything like Amos, except that we both have written. The difference is he wrote the very Word of God, and I've only written about the Word of God. The point is, Amos is organized in his writing. He didn't just say or scribble this all on a napkin while sitting in a Palestinian Starbucks. He is linear and he's logical. We're going to encounter this phrase time and time again in the book, for three transgressions and for four. How did Amos' audience understand this? He uses graduated numerical sayings. Were these symbolic or were they literal? What are the transgressions that are not listed? The word that the ESV from which I preach translates transgressions is one of three major words for sin utilized in the Old Testament. It can be translated sin, transgressions, rebellions, or even crimes. While it cannot be proven beyond reasonable doubt, it's likely that three represents fullness. That's one of the things that the number three represents in the Bible. For example, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, representative of the fullness of God. The number four would be representative of overflow. It's as if the one sin named after these three transgressions, which are unnamed, it's as if the one sin named is the one that for some reason pushes God's patience to the breaking point for three transgressions, and now for four, here's what I'm going to do. So the issue, the fourth transgression here against Damascus, is treating people as things. In some ways, this is the first absolute moral principle upon which Amos will hang his hat. People are not things. Amos says that Damascus has threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Threshing is what people do to things. It is done to a grain crop for the purpose of ultimately being compensated for getting money. Threshing was the process of separating the seed from the stalk. It might even, in fact, involve animals walking back and forth over harvested grain that was piled onto a flat rock. Sledges with iron spikes driven through them made the process even more efficient. Get this picture. So whether this is meant to be literal or a metaphor, the picture is still very brutal. Walking over something, or in this case, walking over others for personal gain, treating people as things, that's what's wrong with the world. So what else is wrong with the world? Profit over people, verse 6 and following. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Profit over people. That's Gaza's sin. Here we're dealing with the concept of capturing and selling entire communities. Amos says whole people. These are to be delivered to Edom. They were selling people. Now there's a language issue here. The idea of whole communities or whole people could be a reference to all people, which would of course include women and children, or the idea of whole people or whole communities might be a reference to the people being made whole because they were living at peace with Gaza. In either case, there's a sense of using people for profit. Amos is concerned with the dignity of personhood. Every person mattered to Amos, and listen to me, every person should matter to us too. These people, these who were captives, were being sold. This is a picture of greed in its darkest moment. Profit of the powerful at the expense of all those who were weaker. Now, I hate to point out the obvious correlation, but I would hate to miss it even more. So let me say that any activity that denigrates the personhood of any person is always sinful. All people are created in the image of God, right? So let this sink in. It was image bearers of God in the day of Amos that were being sold. It is image bearers of God who are today being sold. Some are being sold into human trafficking. Some are sold into the slavery of making pornography. Granted, not in every case would they have been kidnapped, although in many cases they were. But they may not be in chains, although figuratively they most certainly are. But they are the product for profit that pornographers sell to our twisted culture. Amos may seem long ago and far away, and Gaza may seem like another era, but listen to me carefully. Gaza is leasing transport trucks, moving human sex slaves up and down Interstate 35 in our backyard every day of the year. In Amos' day, the judgment of God came. In our day, the judgment of God is still coming. So what's wrong with the world? Treating people as things, profit over people. Number three, failure to keep one's word. Verse 9 and following. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre and it shall devour her strongholds. Failure to keep one's word. This transgression of Tyre comes on the heels of the sin of Gaza. Again, it is slave trade, selling people for profit. But here's the connection. It's also a breach of treaty in this particular moment. Tyre is not keeping its obligation of treaty. It's not keeping its covenant with its neighbor. The word has been given. They have given their word, and the word has been broken. Amos says they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. They didn't keep their word. That was a sin in that day. Have any of you had that experience where someone hasn't kept their word? Have any of you had that experience where you haven't kept your word? They didn't keep their word, which resulted in atrocious practices. It's the element of promise or covenant that distinguishes this accusation leveled against Tyre from that of Gaza. The third transgression of Tyre, unmentioned, but it may have been its greediness and contribution to human suffering through trafficking. But the final item, the fourth transgression, which God will not overlook, is that in the midst of this terrible sin, even as it stands alone, is yet another sin having been committed. A covenant has been broken. So what's wrong with the world treating people as things, profit over people, failure to keep one's word? Number four, anger against God's people. Anger against God's people. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Anger against God's people, that's one of the things that's wrong with the world. Edom has already been condemned twice in the last few verses. They've been mentioned as being the recipients of slaves. And now, in addition to this, perhaps even as the foundation of this, Amos notes anger and wrath at the heart of Edom's sin. This is an ongoing rage, verse 11 tells us. This, no doubt, is at the heart of Edom's aggression toward others. This is hatred being fed in the heart of people. It's not necessary, it's not warranted, it's not even logical, and yet it's present. And not only is it present, but the people keep feeding that anger. They hated the people of God. In our context, we're not generally hated to that kind of a degree. We're not being persecuted yet, but I want to be careful how I say this. I don't think we're all that far from it. I think, for example, our Christian friends in California are much closer to being persecuted. There's anger toward a lot of God's people. I personally appreciate Dr. John MacArthur for a lot of reasons. Now, I recognize if you've watched him or heard him much, he's very brash. Sometimes he comes across a bit like Amos, but he's a good man. In California, suffice it to say, the church is being singled out in a way that other organizations are not being singled out. The coronavirus projections have not been all that accurate there, and there's still been no move to loosen restrictions on the churches there, and even in-home gatherings for the purpose of studying the Bible are prohibited. Let that sink in. Here's the way it works. You can protest legally in a group in California, but you can't worship with the same group in your home. Dr. MacArthur, to his credit, is defying the government-imposed moratorium on weekly worship. They're doing everything they can to keep people safe. In fact, they've even added 1,000 seats outside for people to be able to worship. Unlike California, in our context thus far, our church is not being asked to do any more than anybody else. So we're being inconvenienced, but we're not being persecuted. In MacArthur's setting, things are different. Just this past week, he's been threatened with fines and potential arrest and jail time for reopening Grace Community Church, a church he's pastored over 50 years. Let that sink in. Of all the things that a state government could fight against, think about them fighting how they could fight against child pornography and human trafficking, drug abuse, driving under the influence, domestic abuse, theft, hunger, poverty, you name it. They could be fighting against all of those things, and yet they're fighting against a church reopening so they can worship. I'll just leave it at that. What I will say, though, is this might be the church's finest hour. You guys remember the Apostle Paul? Three of us? Good. Remember the Apostle Paul and how he was imprisoned and he preached and he changed the world? Imagine what might happen if John MacArthur has to preach in prison. What's wrong with the world? Treating people as things, profit over people, failure to keep one's word, anger against God's people. Number five, what's wrong with the world? Ambition. Verse 13 and following. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. It shall devour her strongholds. With shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Ambition. The Ammonites wanted to enlarge their border. You might say, well, that's no big deal. But the problem was, to do so, they were willing to do whatever it would take to acquire more, even if that would mean acquiring more at the expense of the most vulnerable among them. Let's call this, if you will, Ammonite ambition. Do you think there's any Ammonite ambition among us in our nation? We've made it sound a lot more sanitary. But if a child keeps you from fulfilling your potential, abort it. We've made it sound much more sanitary. But isn't the abortion industry doing the exact same thing the Ammonites did? You'll notice, too, the mention of a tempest and whirlwind. Even nature itself battles against this kind of ambition. So what's wrong with the world? Treating people as things, profit over people, failure to keep one's word, anger against God's people, and then ambition. Number six, what's wrong with the world? A vengeful spirit. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. A vengeful spirit is what's wrong with the world. We need to be reminded that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Edom's king was either burned to death, or secondly, his corpse was burned, or thirdly, what was left of his skeletal remains was exhumed and burned to lime. Now, for a lot of different reasons, it's in all likelihood the third of those choices that actually happened. Moab treated a human being, in this case the remains of a human being, as mere material. He desecrated a corpse of a person created in the image of God. Moab used fire against Edom's kings. Now God will use fire, verse 2, which is indicative of an enemy being brought against Moab to defeat him. Anger is present and vengeance is present. You recognize anger and vengeance are the two sides of a boomerang. You throw it at someone and it comes back to hit you. So what's wrong with the world treating people as things, profit over people, failure to keep one's word, anger against God's people, ambition, a vengeful spirit, and number 7, finally, rejecting the word of God. Rejecting the word of God. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Judah is singled out for rejecting God's law. It's not a stretch to say that they were rejecting the law, and in so doing, they were rejecting the word of God. That's been happening ever since the beginning of time. In fact, that's happening legally every day in the United States. In fact, we go to great lengths to pass laws in order to protect people so that they might break the laws of God, therefore rejecting the word of God. Think about all the ways in which the world rejects the word. And verse 5 records the strong judgment God is going to bring upon Judah. At least Amos' message doesn't convict us in our day and time, right? I mean, aren't you grateful that we don't have people being treated as things or profit over people or failure to keep one's word or anger against the people of God or ambition or a vengeful spirit or rejection of the word of God? Do you see the correlation between what Amos was dealing with and what we are dealing with in our day and time? We see the connection of all these groups and the judgment against them, essentially in a wartime context. But we have these things happening all around us, things for which God brought powerful judgment against various people groups, and it's happening today, every single day of our lives. Now listen to me, I know this is not fun to talk about. It's not. But it is still the Word of God and needs to be talked about. And the reality is, when we started Amos, we noted 2 things. Remember, broadly, there is always immediate context for God's Word. Something's going on that makes the explanation understandable. And then we noted there's always important content within God's Word. Let me add to these 2 things and simply offer what I'm going to call today's takeaway based on what we've read. There is always inspired conviction in the Word of God. There are people in every church, even in America today, that will hear the Word of God, be convicted by the Word of God, and ignore the Word of God. There's always inspired conviction in God's Word. One of my professors years ago, Dr. Al Bean, said it this way. He said, if God smacked us every time we sinned, we would quit sinning or die sooner. Dr. Billy Graham used to say, if God doesn't destroy America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. In the words of my preaching hero, Dr. Steve Brown, you think about that. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that these are, in fact, harsh words. And even though we have blazed through them in some 30 minutes, we need the reminder that people lived through them. That inasmuch as you are love, you are also judge. And we can't separate those two realities from the personhood of God. I would pray, Father, that as we now have the opportunity to reflect upon what we've learned this morning, I pray for each of us that we would make the firm commitment to be the people that you want us to be the people of God, so that people might look to us and see the difference. For those, Lord, looking for an answer, some hope, some promise, we know that Amos hasn't offered it yet. But just as you sent the prophet Amos to the people in that day, you have sent the Lord Jesus in a day to be the Savior of all those who would turn to him in faith. And so I pray for each of us that we would continue in faith in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.